Tonight, please turn with me to Psalm 9, a portion of which we just sung. Tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 9. So, as we begin, I'll read from the ESV version, Psalm 9 in its entirety. Hear now the word of God. To the choir master, according to Muzlibin, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name and put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praise to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death. That I may recount all your praises. That in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, and the net that they hid their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higayon Salah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. The needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Salah. And so ends our reading of God's word this evening. Let us once again bow in prayer. Our gracious God, we do, Lord, thank you for this psalm that you have given to us. We pray, Father, that as we look at this ninth psalm, that you will open up our hearts and minds, and to give us understanding. May you inscribe your truth upon our hearts, and may you, Father, bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this evening. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, the reason why I handed out this little sheet, if you notice up in the right-hand corner, this is Psalm 9 and 10, RHT, the Ryan Hemphill translation. And what I've been trying to do as I've been translating the Psalms is I've been trying to keep them in the same format as close as possible that they are in the that we have in the Hebrew that I'm translating from. And when I got to this Psalm, there's something interesting. You'll notice on the left margin, and I gave this to you because I figure it's a lot better for you to see it than me try to explain. On the left-hand margin, underneath the 9, you've got these strange markings in parentheses all the way down the margin. And those are letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and they go in order with a couple of strange variations from the alphabet and a couple of missing letters. But what this means, and that's how it is found in the Hebrew. And if you notice, this little pattern doesn't stop at 9, but continues on at the next letter and goes straight through Psalm 10. This leads people to believe that these psalms could potentially have been one psalm. And that is how actually it is in the Septuagint. Psalm 9 just goes straight through Psalm 10. Verse 1 of Psalm 10 is verse 22 of the Septuagint. And that's how the Latin Vulgate had it as one psalm. But the Hebrew, for whatever reason, has them as two. But they're very close together. There's not a break between Psalm 9 and 10 like there is between the other psalms. Psalm 10 is the first psalm since Psalm 3 without a title of any kind. And if you look at them, they have a similar message, but kind of from two different angles. And so as we look at this psalm, there's one commentator that I think summed up well how to look at these psalms, because we will be looking at them separately as two different psalms, but maybe closely knitted together. This is Derek Kidner. He's a my Old Testament professor recommends him if you want a good commentary on the psalms for your library. He said if he was marooned on a desert island that and you had to have pick one commentary on the psalms, it would be Derek Kidner. But Derek Kidner writes of these two psalms, but the mood is so changed at Psalm 10:1 as to leave the impression that these are in fact two psalms written as companion pieces to complement one another. Concerned as they are with twin realities of a fallen world, the certain triumph of God and the present, if short-lived, triumphing of the wicked. And so that's a key difference between these two psalms and hinges at the beginning of Psalm 10. What we're looking at tonight is a wonderful psalm of praise encompassing the victory of God. And in Psalm 10, though it speaks of the victory of God, it focuses more on the reality that we have in our day-to-day life and the struggles that we face and the seeming victory that the world has around us. But also in introducing this psalm, the title of it, the ESV doesn't translate the word Muthleben, but I thought you might like to know it literally translated death of the sun. And if you take both of these psalms as companion pieces together, I think that fits. There's probably just the name of a tune that maybe David wrote, but the title of it was literally translated death of the sun. And it definitely could be something that in such one's life, a horrific ordeal, yet finding comfort in the victory of God and his triumph, but then also understanding the heartache and turmoil that one might experience in such a that we have, kind of the message that we have in Psalm 10. But this evening we'll be focusing on Psalm 9. And the message or the theme that we'll be looking at is that God upholds the poor and judges nations like men. God upholds the poor and judges nations like men. And we'll be just looking at this in two points. Praise the Lord for his wonderful deeds to the poor. And then pray for the Lord to remind the nations they are only men. The reason we'll be looking at this psalm in two pieces is that it divides neatly into two parts. The first part being verses 1 through 12. And then there is a noticeable change of focus and shift in David's thought in verse 13 to the end of the psalm. In these opening verses, verses 1 through 12, it is filled with overwhelming praise for God's victory. Exuberant praise for the victory that God has won. It speaks of it as something that is done, that is complete. In verses 1 to 3, the end of verse 1, it's translated, I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. It could literally be, I will recount all of your wonderfulness. It sets the tone for this first section of the psalm. And then after verses 1 to 3, it further breaks down into other sections of 4 to 6 and 7 to 12. But these opening verses, 1 to 3, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will recount all of your wonderfulness. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. And the reason why David opens by giving the reason why he is giving such thanks to the Lord, such exaltation. And that is verse 3, when the fact that his enemies turn back and stumble and perish before the presence of God. Then verses 4 to 6 and then 7 to 12 give us the ways in which the wonderfulness or the wonderful deeds of God are displayed. In 4 to 6, God's wonderful deeds are displayed in righteous judgments. If we look at these verses, "For you have maintained my just cause, you have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations, you have made the wicked perish, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end, and everlasting ruins their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished." The phrase there, "rooted out," kind of reminds me of an illustration I've used before in weeding. Rooting something out, digging up the weeds by the root, completely getting rid of them. That's the type of this devastation that has been dealt to the enemies. It is kind of builds in this respect and shows that their removal is complete. It first begins by God rebuking the nations, making them perish, blotting them out forever and ever. And then again echoes this, "they came to an end in everlasting ruins, they rooted out, the very memory of them has perished." David is being emphatic here, repeating himself, giving the same truth in parallel lines. But one thing to notice in these verses is to even remember that as far as we know, none of David's enemies were in this life forever truly blotted out in such overwhelmingly devastating fashion, to where their memory is no longer had, or some of the enemies of Israel we can still recount today. Commentators are pretty unanimous in pointing out that the verbs in these verses are what's referred to as the prophetic perfect. It's, in a sense, David looking into the future as a prophet and seeing the final complete destruction of God's enemies and the enemies of his people. This is the view that David has in these verses. The complete and the total destruction of the enemy is one that is yet to come. But it is so certain that it is spoken of as if it has already happened. I mean, there's no question that the enemies will be destroyed. There's no question that they'll be rooted out in everlasting ruins. There's no question that their very memory will be removed. That is what David has in view, and it's really the view that we're to have as well, even in our own lives. As wickedness seems to abound all the more in our world, I'm not speaking of our enemies, but the enemies of God, we know that one day the enemies of God will be completely removed and wiped out. This is, in some small fashion, has already happened in the cross of Christ, because the final death blow has been given. The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the seed of the serpent. But again, we're in that already not yet phase of our existence. The victory is certain, hasn't been made complete in totality, but it is so certain that we can speak of it in past terms, as David does here. But God's wonderful deeds not only are expressed and displayed in his complete and total victory, that he has won and that he will consummate one day, but they are also displayed in the upholding the cause of the poor. Upholding the cause of the poor that we see here in verses 7 through 12. In this section, in these verses, one of the immediate things to notice is the contrast between the wicked, God's enemies, but the Lord in his throne, his kingdom itself. Immediately talking about or showing the complete and utter destruction of God's enemies, David starts this next section by with the line, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever." Nothing is going to remove the Lord's throne. Nothing is going to topple his kingdom. His kingdom has been established forever, and it's been established in justice and righteousness. Verses 9 and following, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. He is a stronghold in times of trouble. those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. I think the verse there, or the phrase there in verse 12, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the wicked, or the afflicted. It is just a wonderful and comforting verse. That first phrase of verse 12 could literally be translated as, the seeker of blood remembers them. It's an image of God as here's the ESV translated, as the avenger of blood. If you get back into your Old Testament law and history and recall to mind the phrase avenger of blood, it was someone in the law of Moses that if a family member was murdered or killed, there was the avenger of blood. The avenger would seek out the murderer and execute the judgment, basically killing them. That was why God had Moses establish cities of refuge, so that if someone accidentally killed someone, they could run to these cities of refuge and not be killed by the avenger. But it carries with it the idea and the picture of someone that is actively seeking. I mean, the picture that we have here is of God not reacting to a situation, but he's active in it. He's actively seeking. He is the seeker of blood. He is the avenger of blood. And he's actively seeking after those who would mar his name. And he's actively seeking after to uphold the poor. He remembers them. He does not forget their cause. He remembers them. But touching briefly on this word poor here, I immediately recall to mind the Beatitudes. It's helpful that we covered those in the Sunday school not too long ago. But those who are poor in spirit, I believe, and I'll explain a little bit more in the next point, I believe that this is the idea that we're to have when we read about those who are oppressed, when we read in the psalm about those who are poor. The Lord is the one who avenges the poor, who upholds the poor. And so what we can learn from this first section of Psalm 9 is that the Lord will uphold we who are poor and be a stronghold for his people. The Lord will uphold we who are poor and be a stronghold for his people. But moving into the second section of this psalm, as I mentioned, David shifts gears here. The psalm begins with wonderful verses and statements of praise, exalting God for his victory that is so certain. It's spoken of in the past tense. But in verse 13, he switches gears here, and he cries out, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death." I think something that's been a common pattern in some of these psalms that we've looked at already, it's a biblical truth that the Lord, when there's something that he wants us to learn, he repeats it quite often. But we have a repetitive pattern that, I don't know if you've noticed it yet in the Psalms as we've been looking at them. And that pattern is that when David is seeking comfort from the Lord, when he's seeking deliverance, oftentimes what he does is he recalls to mind the victories that God has already won. And this is a good pattern for us to follow. It sets us, I believe, in the right frame of mind as we begin to seek the Lord for help in a current situation. Recalling to mind first the victories that God has had, even those victories, as David does here, that are still yet to come, but they're so certain we can speak of them in the past tense, reflecting upon the wonderful deeds of God before we begin to seek him and plea our case before him or to give our request to him. It's a wonderful pattern that we can have in our prayers. Another comforting phrase here in these verses, as David says here, the lifter you who lift me from the gates of death. We see that in the end of verse 13. Literally the lifter from the gates of death. Now I have in mind as I read that, as I was studying this, I kept thinking of that scene from Forrest Gump. I don't know if you recall that movie or saw that movie, but if you remember that movie, Forrest Gump receives a purple heart. And how does he receive that purple heart? Well, there's a scene where he keeps running back and forth to the front line and back, and he keeps grabbing a wounded soldier, putting him up on his shoulders and running back. He keeps doing that over and over again, and he's finally the last time a shot and is given a purple heart. But that visual of that you can easily imagine of a soldier taking up another wounded soldier and putting them on their shoulders, carrying them. Someone who would be a lifter from the gates of death. This is language described of God. He is the one who has lifted us from the gates of death. And that it immediately points us to the work of Christ. That is what it's pointing us to. That is where God has lifted us from the gates of death. When we've, in Christ's accomplished work, by faith in Him through His grace alone, He lifts us up from the gates of death. But after this praising of God, where He says, You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. David then goes back to speaking of the wicked, speaking of their demise. The nations have sunk in the pit they have made. In the net they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. The ESV translates, and you know, not only is a Salah, but it's got another word in front of it, Higayon Salah. I'm not sure why they just don't translate it as, it could be translated as a meditation Salah. Here David giving a little bit further direction as far as what's to be done here as people sing this or study it. And so let us meditate on this. Let's think upon it. These verses, as David, after rejoicing or seeking the Lord's salvation, that he may give praises to God in the gates of the daughter of Zion, it then goes back to the demise of the nations. The nations have sunk in the pit they've have made. These verses repeating this pattern of the wicked being falling into the nets that they established, their own plans, the work of their own hands. It draws to mind a passage by the Apostle Paul in Romans, of Romans chapter 1, 18 and following. We have there a picture of the nations of the world spiraling further and further away from God, falling further and further into their own sin and wickedness. Paul says that they're inventors of evil, the work of their hands. They give approval to those who practice lawlessness. This is pictured here in this psalm. People falling into the pit that they've made, the work of their own hands, their own sin ensnaring people in judgment before God. But David then, in verse 18, lumps himself into the group of poor that we mentioned earlier. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish. We need to remember the context of these words. This is David's prayer that he's praying for deliverance, and having praised God for his previous deeds and now seeking him for deliverance. These words here lump David in with this group of those who are poor. He includes himself in this category. This is why I believe, going back to the first point, that when we read words like poor and oppressed, we could rightly read into them what Jesus calls those who are poor in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit are the ones whom God will uphold are the ones that God will obliterate their enemies the last day, his enemies. We need to be careful that we don't read into words like those who are oppressed or poor, just those who are oppressed or poor physically. Because it really isn't the case that every single poor person will be one day vindicated by God. I'm sure there are many of those who are poor physically who have passed on in death only to enter judgment. And so I believe that we can rightly read into words poor that the Psalms speak of, and God being that him who upholds the poor. We can rightly read into that those who are poor of spirit. Part of the reason, too, why I think this is that I'm one of those who believes that God has purposefully so orchestrated this world to display to us of biblical truths. I don't know what you would call that. Maybe it's a high view of general revelation. I don't know. Not that anyone can become saved by observing these things, but he's clearly displayed before us biblical truths in his creation. We sang from Psalm 19 and Psalm 8, and speaking of the heavens, I think that's one instance that I immediately think of. When you consider our solar system, we have one sun for whatever reason. God, in his wisdom, gave us one sun. We have one moon. Why do we just have one moon? Why couldn't we have a dozen or however many Jupiter has? I mean, what are the reasons for this? Why couldn't we? Well, this is the way God has established it. And I think we can actually learn something by looking at the order that he's given. I mean, like our solar system has one sun that gives light to the world, the S-U-N, so too it is true that there is one S-O-N, sun, who is the light of the world. I think especially on a full moon, I'm always reminded of this as I look up at one. I think the moon is a wonderful picture of the church. And I know I'm not the only one that thinks that. I'm not the one who originated this. I don't know who did, but I think it's a great illustration of the church. You have the moon has no light of its own, but in a full moon, it reflects the light from the sun almost so brightly that you could walk around without any light. And there are times at various stages that the earth, the world, blocks the light of the sun from the moon and makes it dark and it gives no light. The same way, the world can easily block the light of the Son of God from us and keep us from displaying his light as we should. So that's just one example. And I think that, some people may ask, well, why do we have poor? I mean, why do the poor exist? Despite giving opportunities for the church to show the love of God to a community, I honestly think the poor still exist to show us very clearly who we are apart from God, spiritually. Apart from God, we live in boxes. We have ratty clothes. We look like we haven't bathed in a long time. We may even, though we're trying to speak, but just come across as those around us as just speaking nonsense, being crazy. That is us apart from God. We are poor. It is the poor in spirit who are blessed, who inherit the earth. And that is what David here is lumping himself into. Although he is the king of Israel, he lumps himself into the category of the poor. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. He knows full well that all of his works are useless. He knows full well what he has done with Bathsheba and Uriah. That probably stuck in his mind for the rest of his life. He knows full well his shortcomings, and he knows that despite the fact that he is the king of Israel, he is poor before God. He closes this section with a cry for God's final victory in judgment. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations know that they are but men. This is probably one of my favorite verses in the Psalter, to be quite honest. I love singing Psalm 9b, especially as it closes, just that phrase, let the nations know that they are but men. So often nations can get a God complex. It's very easy. And so often our world loves to throw under the lap of the government the sovereignty that is only due for God. The government cannot provide for its people. The government cannot provide salvation in any sense of the word. But it likes to think it can. And it likes the people to think that it can. But in actuality, nations are but men. They are but men. And oftentimes wicked. And before God, a powerful nation, even the United States, and even with our military might, we as a nation before God are nothing but that poor beggar we might see underneath I-5 asking for money. We are but men. And that is something that's interesting about this phrase, is that men here, at the close of the psalm, is singular. So David is calling upon God to let the nations know that they are but man. Almost like a single entity. They are just but one single man before an almighty creator of heaven and earth who is holy and just before them. And this is important for us to remember. It's important for us to remember that nations are merely men. But it's also important for us to remember in these final verses that the hope of the poor will never fade. There's a wonderful encouragement that David gives here. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. It will never fade. It will not die off. The hope that we have in Christ can never be taken away. And like those verses earlier in the psalm that speak about that victory that is certain, our hope is certain. Our hope is certain because it's not in our hands. It's in the hands of God. It's in the hands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so what we see in this psalm is that this psalm is a praise. It's a psalm of praise to God for His wonderful deeds, as well as a plea for mercy. And this plea for mercy stems from the wonderful deeds that God has done, or are as good as done, in the case of His final victory. And what a comfort that this psalm gives us, in that God judges nations like men, that He also upholds those who are poor and needy before Him. Amen. Our gracious God, we do thank You for Your word this evening. We pray, Lord, that we would remember that nations are but men. They are but men before You. And as weak and powerless as a single individual before the Almighty God, so, Lord, a mighty nation is as weak and powerless before You. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to remember, as the world around us just seems to be filled with wickedness, and the success of the wicked just seems to be all around us, as David laments in the companion of this psalm, Psalm 10, as we have it. We pray, Lord, that we would remember Your sure victory. And remember, Lord, that we are all but poor individuals before You. And may we so pray for Your deliverance, and pray for the deliverance of for Your lost sheep to be brought into the fold. And Lord, may You uphold us now as we go home and go our separate ways and enter again the week, the 6 days that You've given us in this world. We pray, Lord, that You would uphold us as David pleads here to uphold the poor. May we, Lord, remember our everlasting hope in Christ, and so be strengthened for the daily battles that we face in the coming week. And may You bring us back once again, Father, to worship You as Your people. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.